Well, we're in the book of Revelation, and the handout you have is going to last us for a few weeks. We're going to cover just part of it this morning. Then next week, I will be gone. Three of our elders will be in Montgomery, Texas, interviewing the elders and pastor at Lakeside Bible Church, where Adam Tyson is, and interviewing his wife, Lisa. And by Monday night, January 7th, the elders in our meeting will make a final determination of whether or not to officially ask Adam to candidate as our senior pastor. And if he agrees to that, then we'll be bringing him and his entire family back here when they can travel, and have them meet as many people as possible so that we can then move to a vote on him. So be praying for us in that as well. So next week I won't be here, but our class will still meet, and we'll want you here, and then bring these handouts back with you the following week on January 13th, and we'll continue on in the study as we get to the end. We're here toward the end of the book of Revelation. This handout covers all the way up through chapter 21, verse 8, and it's going to wrap up quickly. There's a lot of things here, and there's a lot of wonderful things we see in this text as we look at it. And remember, we left off last week with the coming of Christ in the clouds, riding a white horse, coming to judge and to establish his kingdom. So as we move into the section this morning, then let's read together here. I've got it on the screen. Chapter 19, verse 17 through chapter 20, verse 6. Let's read together. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly amid heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their right hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Quite a passage, short, brief, but a lot of events to take place when Christ returns. And as we look at these, we have a feast, we have fire, and we have the first resurrection. Three F's there in a row. The feast, the fire, and the first resurrection. When we talk about that feast, it's called the Great Supper of God. It is a supper that God gives, but it is to the vultures and all of those birds of prey that feast upon dead bodies, because the number of bodies dead at the end of the tribulation period is going to be immense, and especially with this final series of three battles in the campaign of Armageddon. One at Jerusalem, one at Bozrah and one at Megiddo. And so there's going to be a lot of death and a lot of those who are dead. And so the angel issues an invitation to all the birds of prey to come to feast. And then we see the beast, the man of sin, and the false prophet cast into the lake of fire. So there's our fire. One artist's depiction of what that might look like. And of course, the torment of those who are in the lake of fire. This is really where, this is the real hell here. This is what we think of when we talk about hell. It's not the place of departed spirits now. No one is in the lake of fire yet. And they will be. And their torment will be everlasting. And then we have the first resurrection. And with that, those who are raised to be in the presence of Christ and those who will reign with Christ. Here the artist is overcome with the idea that how do you depict what it's going to be like? After all, Christ dwells in light unapproachable, we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And it's unimaginable glory what heaven will be like and what the presence of Christ will be like as we stand there with him. Now, just to remind us of where we've come from, in looking through chapters 4 through 22 of the book of Revelation on the things that are yet to take place, we had the seven seals, first of all, the seven seal judgments, then the seven trumpet judgments. Then we have those chapters, those three chapters dealing with the unholy Trinity, revealing to us Satan, the dragon, and then the man of sin, the first beast, and then the false prophet, the second beast. Then we had the seven bowl judgments, finishing out the 7 years of the tribulation period. And then two chapters dealing with Babylon, the great harlot, and its judgment. And then the rejoicing in heaven with the completion of the series of judgments and with the fact that the kingdom of this world is going to become the kingdom of Christ. And we had the recommissioning of John in chapter 19, verses 9 through 10. To let him know what he was doing and why he was doing it. And then we looked at the return of Jesus Christ in verses 11 through 16 of chapter 19, which we finished just last week in taking a look at what his return would be like. And now, as we go beyond this, starting at verse 17, the first thing we encounter is this great supper of God. And as we look at that, we see the angel's invitation in verses 17 and 18. Notice the angel is standing in the sun. Now, whether that means standing on the sun or just at the face of the sun or with the sun as a backdrop, it's hard to tell. But notice that the period of darkness has ended, that the tribulation period had ended in great darkness, and that now we have light again. And the angel is a individual standing there and crying out with a loud voice and calling all the birds to come assemble for the great supper of God. And notice that in this invitation, as is talked about, that the birds are going to feed upon the flesh of kings, commanders, mighty men, horses, those who sat on the horses, the flesh of all men, both free and slave and small and great. In other words, there are all kinds of individuals who have died in this final battle and this final conquest. And as we read further, we find out that these were members of an army that was gathered by the man of sin to do battle against Christ. Now, think about it for a minute. When we consider all that the earth has been through for those 7 years, and we saw people who were unrepentant, who called on the mountains to fall on them because they were afraid of God and of the Lamb of God. And when they know that the judgment is from God, and they know this is the end of the world, we would think that there would be few who would follow the beast to a certain doom. But there will be millions that will just rebel so much against God that they're just going to turn their backs on Christ. In fact, more than turn their backs on Christ, they're actually going to enlist to battle Christ, to seek to kill him, to remove him from the scene. That boggles the imagination, does it not? Yeah, it sounds insane, Paul. That's right. It does. The insanity of unbelief. Now, the fascinating thing about this is not going to be the last rebellion. We'll be talking about that later on. It's not the last. It's not the final rebellion. We could partially understand people being so traumatized and angered and fearful by the events of 7 years of judgment on the earth with the deaths of over half of the world's population. We could almost grasp that there'd be many who would hate God for that so much they'd be willing to go to war against Christ. But 1,000 years later, it's going to happen again. After the greatest time of peace and prosperity and gentleness and righteousness, holiness and mercy that the world has ever seen. And the same thing is going to happen again. What does that tell you? That it doesn't matter. You have someone you're witnessing to, what kind of excuses do they give for not believing Christ? Yeah, the things that have happened in their life. God must not be there because of all these things that happened. Or God must not be a good God. Pardon?
I'm not as bad as so-and-so.
Right. Exactly. I'm not so bad.
It's too uncomfortable
to stand up and believe Christ. Paul?
It seems like it's just this concept of being released to your own depravity.
Right.
It's just completely hardened. There's nothing there that would be a counterpoint.
All right. That's right. Like Dr. Street was mentioning this morning, you take that sponge of our heart and squeeze it, what comes out? What's in it? Right? And it's already there. Right? Sean, you had something. That's right. Okay. So it's not the first time the world's seen something like this. Okay? And the other excuse people use, well, if this world were really nice and perfect and God really showed himself to be a good God and he made certain justice reigned on the earth, oh, I'd believe him then. Vic?
You know, I think also it says that God will turn them over to a reprobate mind, that they will believe the lie, whatever that may be. There's such deception that people will believe, you know, with all the New Age philosophies and all the, you know, just the garbage that's out there, that they choose to believe what is a lie, that when the truth comes to them, they can't recognize it.
Okay, notice that is mentioned in chapter 20, verse 4 that we read. This deception that Vic is talking about, it's talking about here that those who are martyred for Christ are those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. They had not been deceived. And notice in verse 3 it mentions here, he threw him, the beast, and Satan, in verse 3, it threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. So it's interesting, is it not? This deception that has been perpetrated by the man of sin, by the false prophet, and by Satan has just captivated people's minds. Remember, Eve was deceived, was she not? She was deceived in the garden. And that's exactly what is going to happen here on a large scale in the end time. But the beast is going to be defeated. And we have that described. I find this fascinating. Obviously, when you're dealing with prophecy and talking about the events of the future, all the details may not be clear to the recipient of the prophecy, like John here. And so he doesn't describe how it was that the beast and the false prophet are seized. He merely just says they are seized. The idea is, you know, it's sudden, and yet we know there was a great battle that went on. Were they the last to be seized? Were they the first to be seized? How long was this battle? How quickly was it ended? We're not told all those details. But the upshot of it is that the beast, the man of sin, and the false prophet are seized, and they are then thrown in alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And we have the deception that they perpetrated mentioned there in verse 20 as well. So the beast is deceived. And what is this? Or the beast is seized and put in to the lake of fire because of all the deception. Go back to chapter 14, verses 9 through 11 to get another picture. Right. Right. Yeah, there's no arraignment held, is there?
No.
There's no grand jury sitting.
There's no bail.
There's no bail. It's instantaneous judgment from God with full justice being applied. In Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11, we had already had mentioned back then the idea of the torment that comes in a place like the lake of fire. In verse 9 there, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in the full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. So this lake of fire and brimstone is something that is beheld, is seen by the angels and by the Lamb of God, by Jesus Christ. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now here we see the beast and the false prophet thrown in the lake of fire. No one else is in there yet. Jesus mentioned this back in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, when he talks about that this lake of fire has been reserved for the devil and for his angels. This is their demise. This is their judgment. They're appointed to it. And Jesus announced that. But here in Revelation, we find out that all those who follow the devil and his emissaries are going to suffer the exact same judgment, the exact same eternal torment. We have the slaughter of the earth's armies in verse 21. Those who are still remaining alive, evidently the battle wasn't over when the beast and the false prophet were seized, because there were still others who were slain. And they were slain by the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. That's Jesus. Slain by the word of his mouth. Slain by the sword of his mouth. That one who speaks the worlds into existence. That one who spoke life into existence on planet Earth is the one who can speak and a person is dead or a person is confined to the lake of fire. So that slaughter of the earth's armies also then is involved, and we get to see that in how it is accomplished. Now, as we're looking at this, we come now to the chaining of Satan. And it's interesting how this progresses, because it isn't until after this battle and after the beast and the false prophet are thrown in the lake of fire that we find out that the devil is chained, but he isn't thrown into the lake of fire yet. The lake of fire was made for him, according to Jesus, but he's not the first to be there. His followers are the first to go there. His captains, so to speak, his officers, the man of sin and the false prophet, are going to be the ones who are going to be first there before he joins them. God has another program yet for Satan. His plan for Satan is not finished. That shows us that Satan, who thinks he knows what he's doing and who wanted to be God, doesn't have the slightest idea what he's doing. Because everything he does is actually furthering the program of God. And God is in full control. So we're going to have him chained at this point. We see an angel with a key and a chain. And he comes with that in his hands. And he lays hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, let's ask a question here. Why confine Satan during the 1,000-year reign of Christ? Vic?
I think, you know, and it kind of reminds me, you know, some of us older people remember Flip Wilson used to have that thing, you know, the devil made me do it. I think the reason that Satan is confined for 1,000 years is to show people that are living on the earth in those days, because even during the millennial reign of Christ, there will be sin. So they can't blame it all on Satan anymore. They have to look within, you know, like what was taught this morning, the sponge.
Okay.
That the wickedness is still within the hearts of men.
Okay.
And they can't blame Satan for it because he's no longer around.
All right. Good. What else? Linda? Okay, good. Anyone else? Yes, John.
Well, to fulfill our prophecy that the Son of David would literally reign on earth as himself, Jesus Christ.
Okay. And without any supernatural being like Satan acting as an antagonist. There's no one here who's going to challenge Christ's rule. So that gets back to what Vic was saying too. And notice what the text says. So that the nations are not deceived by him any longer. So who are they deceived by? Why are they still unbelievers? Why are there those who will still die, perhaps at 100 years of age, according to Isaiah chapter 65, who have not yet believed? You know, here it is so amazing. God's whole program, all the way through history, has been to let us try to understand who we are. In fact, it fits so beautifully with the message this morning. What God does for us, as Dr. Street was saying, on an individual level, to put us through hardship, is exactly what he does on a corporate, worldwide, universal level. He teaches mankind, by the hardships we endure and go through, what there really is in our hearts. And what we are. All the way through history, all those events that take place, the different ways that God changes his revelation to different people, how he says on one hand in the Garden of Eden, you can eat of the fruit of all the trees, and except for this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then after that, when you see that when man and woman have taken of that and it's been forbidden, they're banned from the garden. And then we see them out raising crops and living off the soil and making certain that they are able to survive with all those things. And yet, when we have the flood come, after the flood, now they may eat animals. And so the law of God, the instruction of God, changes the diet once again, to where it adds the animals. And then we come to the time of Moses at Mount Sinai, and God says, I want Israel to not eat all animals, but some animals will be prohibited. And then we get to Acts chapter 10, and on the rooftop in Joppa, and we find out that God is saying to believers today, that rule no longer applies. You may eat anything, even that which is declared unclean, in the time of Moses, you may eat now. And remember what Peter's response was? Oh, Lord, I never touch anything unclean. And remember, God said, hey, wait a minute. What I call clean, don't you dare call unclean. I'm saying it's clean now. God, why does God make those changes in his revelation? And that's just one example that's very easy for us to associate with, since we like food. All right? And we can see that. Why does God do that? Again, to test us. And also to see whether or not we'll be obedient. And to help us to better understand who we are inside. All those things that take place on a grand scale as well as small scale. We're going to see this multiplied in that future day. So you see, people make all kinds of excuses. You and I make all kinds of excuses. Well, if life weren't so difficult, I wouldn't be this way. Well, even if life were fantastic, I'd probably still be this way, right? Because that's who I am inside. We might be worse. Exactly. We might even be worse. Because we might take all the blessings that we're experiencing as some sort of token that, hey, what I'm doing is okay. And we might go to the excess, right? Vic?
You know, I've always wondered, and I've never really, you know, there's really no mention of it in the Bible. Satan's confined, but what about the third of the angels that fell with him? Where are they at during this?
At this point in time, we're not told. Revelation chapter 12 says they will be judged.
Could they be around during the millennial reign, deceiving people on an individual basis?
That's possible. I would think that perhaps they wouldn't be, but that's, like as you said, the Bible doesn't tell us. So we could speculate on it all day long, whether they are or whether they aren't.
They're on planet X.
Right, who knows where they're at. But Satan, their commander and leader, is confined. So the nations will not be deceived any longer, which indicates that if the demons have not yet been confined or not yet been tossed into lake of fire, they are in some way prohibited from acting in a way that would deceive the nations. Rusty, you had something? No? Okay. Let's move on then. Satan is cast into the sealed abyss in verse 3. It's shut and it's sealed over him, so he can no longer deceive the nations. But something else is told to us here. A surprise. It says, until the 1,000 years were completed, after these things he must be released for a short time. Whoa, wait a minute. He's bound for 1,000 years and he's going to be loosed for a short time? Second question. Why release Satan after the 1,000-year reign of Christ? Vic?
I think it's for the purpose of...
Vic's got the answer this morning. He's sitting dead center, too.
Yeah, he's always sitting here. I think it's for a... almost in a sense of dividing the sheep from the goat again. Of
okay.
People that are around. God's going to utilize Satan as a divider.
Okay, good. Good point. Anyone else? What else can we say about this? Why release him for a short time? Think of the reasons. What are some of the reasons possible? Yes? Yes, there is. Mm-hmm. And that's what Vic is referring to here as he's a divider. He comes, and all of a sudden, those who seem to be satisfied are suddenly dissatisfied. Well, actually, they were dissatisfied all along. They just didn't have a leader. And they weren't brave enough to do it on their own. But now that they got their leader back...
Well, yeah, I think it goes back to this way when I first originally started looking at this. It really spoke to me just how conceited our sin is. Mm-hmm.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
That's right.
And so, you know, I have a hard time reconciling this picture of the supernatural, heavenly battle, and then seeing how it works out in the flesh on earth. I mean, we know that's happening even today.
Right.
But this is so that's going on in the future. It's almost like you're looking behind the scenes.
That's right.
There's a curtain here, this side supernatural, this is the flesh. But yeah, Christ comes in that flesh again and rules us. Or maybe
yes.
Kind of wrap my head up.
Okay, good. Yes.
Is there anything, the millennial kingdom is 1,000 years of David's throne.
Yes.
Is there anything about David's throne that needs to be separated from Christ? You know, we need to discredit this part that's human.
In order to say that it's a human reign, well, the difference is here, we still have human beings that have entered into the millennial kingdom. True, there are those who are resurrected, like ourselves, who are there in glorified bodies, and sin is over for us, but there are living people who enter the millennial kingdom. This is like the great flood, is it not, in Noah's day? All the people of earth, except for 8, are gone. And you say, wow, we can start over. This is like starting over with Adam. We've got a new Garden of Eden, an earth that's being restored by God in beautiful fashion. And we've got 8 people, and Noah is the most righteous man on earth. Boy, things are going to be great. And what happens? Sin immediately. Not only does Noah get drunk on the fruit of the vine, but he has a son who disrespects him. And things go downhill from there very quickly. It's the same thing. The world's already seen this before. Because the sin was still inside, wasn't it? The sin was in the ark. Because the 8 who were in the ark were sinners. And so they brought that with them to that new... And that's the same thing. The millenniums are going to be the same way. Come out of a period of great worldwide judgment, but the sin is still inside, and God is allowing that to come clear now. All the clearer to see that it really is all about us. Paul?
Yes. Isn't it because God completes everything that he wrote in the scriptures?
Yes. Right. He promised that he would judge Satan. He promised that he would put an end to him. But the way he does this is not in the same way he did with the beast and the false prophet, who, as far as we can tell in the text, are just seized and cast in. But Satan is loosed again, perhaps to show the great power of Christ, that he alone has the power, and that he can control everything, and that he can take care of all those things. It's a final declaration of his authority and power in a way that could not otherwise be shown. If Satan is just left confined, or if he is just immediately cast in the lake of fire, then there's not that final demonstration. Because notice here, the battle appears to be with the beast and his armies, not with the dragon. And so some could be sitting here on earth saying, oh, well, sure, he can take care of the beast, but the great power is Satan himself. Can he take care of him? Well, he's going to show that by allowing him to actually pull together his own army of rebels to challenge Christ in the final at the end of the 1,000-year reign. Right. Well, the way the text keeps referring to it is those who receive, which indicates there is a choice and indicates that the choice is made quite knowingly, and that it's being made, as you can see, somewhat under duress, because they know also that if they don't receive the mark, they're dead. All right. Ed?
Well, I think you said it, what I was going to say, but in a much more sanitized way. I was going to say that he's released so God can have the world see him kick his butt once and for
all. All right. Okay. Good. I don't think I have that down here anywhere, but it's close enough. All right. Well, let's wrap this up then in the last few minutes. Yes, Rusty. Yes.
And you see all the miracles, or you know, the wrath that God threw down at Egypt, and they got to see all this, and he gave them time, you know.
Right.
And then consumed the whole army of Egypt, and his people saw this and were saved. And it's almost a picture of that.
Okay, yes. And notice something about that since you brought it up. The people of Israel are being delivered by God out of slavery. A miraculous dividing of the waters of the Red Sea, miraculous slaying of the armies of the Egyptians, and they're in the wilderness, and what occurs? They run out of water, so they start complaining. So what does God do? He provides them with water. Then they run out of food, and they start complaining, so God provides them with food. And he feeds them in the wilderness with manna from heaven. And their shoes do not wear out. And they continue, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 8 this morning, when Dr. Street took us to that text, and we looked at it and saw what God did for Israel. And yet what happens? In spite of seeing the miracles of God, experiencing the deliverance of God, and being taken care of by God, we have a whole generation of Israelites who turn against him and who don't believe and who defy his commandments. So when we're talking about the unbelieving world, we also have to remember that the same sin that's in the unbelieving world is in the believer. And that's why judgment must begin at the house of God. Because we're really no better than those who are outside the household of God. Yes, we have salvation. Yes, we have forgiveness of sins, and there's now, therefore, no condemnation. Yes, there is a difference there. But in reality, we're still sinners. That's why our children, we can't say to them, well, what? How could you live like that? You were raised in a Christian home. But in reality, the problem the unbelieving family has in their home across the street can be the exact same problems we have in our home, even though we believe in Christ, seek to serve Christ, and are regular church attenders and read our Bibles and pray. Sin can still be very insidious and create disharmony, and we are perfectly capable of anything our neighbors are capable of doing. That's the sobering thing. When we look at this, we can't stand back and say, oh, but I'm better than those people that are going to rebel in that time. I see those things and understand them better. Really? Do we really know what we would do if we were put in the circumstances of you deny Christ or you die?
It's at the cross. At the cross, we put Christ on the cross, and a lot of times we say, those people did it, but it's really our sin.
That's right. We are as guilty of the crucifixion of Christ as anyone. Tom?
Well, an exception is we have the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And therefore, we can go to the cross we need to constantly depend and start depending on him. I mean, we should live differently than the world.
That's right.
Otherwise, what's our testimony?
Okay, and there's where we have to respond, right? To our children or to us when we do something wrong. It's not, how could you do that being raised in a Christian home? How could you do that being a member of a church? How could you do that as a believer? It's, how could you do that to Christ who saved you? How could you ignore the Holy Spirit whom Christ has given you and who indwells you? That's the point. We have to bring it back to, our conflict is not with our home, our parents, the members of our church, our pastor, or anyone else. Our conflict is with God. And our disobedience is our rebellion against God. And as believers, there are those things we have that make that really a more insidious and greater crime against God. How can I, with the Holy Spirit indwelling me, blatantly disobey something that God says in his word?
David did.
Yes, and he paid for it too.
He paid for it.
Right? We do too. Well, let's finish. The judgment is given to those on thrones in verse 4, and the tribulation saints are evidently, these are the saints. And as we look at that, we find out the tribulation saints reign with Christ, They are part of the first resurrection. And that first resurrection, these are those who will be raised at the end. The rest of the dead will be raised at the end of the 1,000 years. But the first resurrection are those who are raised before that. And so we enter the kingdom raised in the first resurrection, and we participate in that resurrection, and we will not experience the second death. The second death is eternal death, being cast in the lake of fire. The participants in the first resurrection will be priests of God and of Christ, according to verse 6. And we will reign with him for 1,000 years. What does that look like? I have absolutely no idea. When we talk about this, in fact, I thought I had it there and something happened to it. Maybe it's because it comes in the later section. Let me check down here. Yes, it comes in a later section. We'll get to it. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3 tell us we will reign with Christ, and that reign includes we participate in one of the judgments that are described in the book of Revelation. Because we're sitting on the throne with him as the judge, and we're involved in judging angels as well as men. Now that boggles my mind. And we'll talk about that when we come back. But let's finish this up today. We'll come back to that because it's got a lot that we can talk about. The implications we have of Christ today in the section we covered, these few verses. First of all, Jesus stands against all the forces of evil. We see him in that picture here very clearly. Jesus will defeat the man of sin and the false prophet. Jesus will defeat all the armies that are led by the man of sin. Jesus will reign for 1,000 years together with his martyred saints. And Jesus will be served by those who are in the first resurrection, served as priests serve. Now, how do we prepare for that? Well, number one, we can begin now because we're priests now, 1 Peter 2:9. How are we behaving that way? Are we teaching the word to others? Are we sharing the gospel with others? Are we seeking to serve him in every way that we can? How are we preparing for that day when we will be priests of God, serving him in heaven? It's going to be a fascinating time to see. And it's going to go beyond anything we can imagine now. Well, we've got much to cover. We'll come back and do that. Remember to pray for the elders as we continue our interviews next weekend down in Montgomery, Texas. We have John David Thompson will be preaching in the morning service next Sunday. And the evening will be Dr. Will Varner. So come and listen to these men of God and hear them and be here in the class to have the lesson here that will be brought as well. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this text of Scripture. And we thank you how wonderfully this fits together even with Dr. Street's message this morning, that these things we're looking at in the future just seek to demonstrate in a corporate fashion, in a worldwide global fashion, that which Dr. Street talked about this morning in an individual fashion. Lord, may we understand these things more clearly. May we understand really what we are like in our own hearts. And may we be ever more thankful of that salvation that you've given us, whereby there's no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And may that cause us to accept the hardships you bring our way so that we might be corrected in our thinking, that we might be strengthened, that we might be humbled by rightly understanding ourselves. May we see ourselves in the mirror of your word and not forget what we are like. And may we remember always the glories of the grace and mercy you've shown to us through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Have a happy new year.